It's time. You've got questions, we've got answers. Oh, and I've got a few controversial things to address as well.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, first thing, I want to give a shout-out to all my friends in Greater New York that I saw last night and yesterday at a very special day at Bethlehem Assembly of God with my dear friend, Pastor Steve Malazzo. Thanks for coming out. Thanks for the smiles. I love those smiles of our regular listeners. And boy, it's sweet when folks say, I make time every single day to listen to your broadcast. Thank you. That brings joy to my heart. And we are here for you, part of a family together, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. It's Friday. Friday means you've got questions, we've got answers. Now, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Do you have any question? And by the way, for a few years, I struggled with a cough on and off. And finally, as I radically changed my diet, which I didn't think was anything to do with the cough, I just saw a great improvement. It's come back a little between public speaking and radio, but we will have it conquered soon. I feel very confident. So I apologize if here and there I clear my throat. 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. Any question you have in any area of expertise I have, give me a call. Anything you want to challenge me on, give me a call. Anything where you need clarification, if I've discussed something with a previous guest, by all means, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some interesting things I want to address today, some controversies. Me? Controversies? Yeah. Some controversies that I'm in the middle of. Want to talk about those as well. And I've got some email questions to get to. So all that at Ask Dr. Brown, 866-34-TRUTH. Today. Last night, after the meeting we had in Valley Stream, Long Island, a woman came up to me in a law school, one of the most liberal law schools in the nation. She was telling me about the extraordinary sentiments. This is in a law school in New York. The extraordinary gay activist sentiment she runs into in her classes from her professors, to the point that she thinks if any of her views were known, that it would affect her grades and maybe even her standing in the school. So how much should she make her views known? We were discussing that. And then she told me just in one class, she has 16 kids who identify as transgender. Just in one class. It just points to the social confusion of the day and why we address these issue so often on the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab a call very quickly. We'll go to Ontario, Canada. Ian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Cool. Dr. Brown, I have a very quick question. I'm looking to purchase one of your 5 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Unfortunately, I can't afford all 5, so I have to pick one. And it's for a Christmas gift. And so I'm looking to know, out of all the 5 volumes, which one would you advise for today's culture with regards to the Jewish with ministering to the Jewish nation from a Christian's perspective? Out of the 5, which one would you advise?
Yeah, the first volume in that sense is the most introductory and essential. It is the one that's the great starting point. It's the one that covers all the basic things that come up all the time. And then in it, it gets in tremendous depth in things with church history and the Holocaust and so real weighty issues, as well as covering the introductory ones. Yeah, I wish we got them free from the publisher and we could give them away freely as well. But that remains the best place to start on a generic level. And overall, you'll get the most use out of that. So may the Lord use it and bless you with it, sir. And may he bless your heart as you desire to reach out to the Jewish people with the gospel. Thanks for calling, sir. Have a blessed time in Canada.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Come on, I got janked in your interval of death. On Chesky, Parish Castas, Jank, or his father, on Chesky, Jank, or his father,
Those are the words of Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of Israel, the supreme leader of Iran, speaking of criminal America. He of, yes, death to America. I was told today on Facebook, I'll read it exactly, when we posted some of his comments, our peace partner in Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, who continues to call for death to America and death to Israel. Someone posted this on Facebook in response, a gal named Stacy. He is closer to Jesus than you all will ever be. What? Ayatollah Khamenei, a devout Shiite Muslim sworn to the destruction of Israel, a hater of America, a mocker of our nation. He is closer to Jesus than we will ever be. Oh, it gets better. Stacy then posted this. Why do you pretend to believe in Jesus? 3 question marks and an exclamation point. Why do you pretend to believe in Jesus? Why don't you just admit who you really are? ! Why you bully and degrade Muslims? I responded, I said, sorry, Stacy, but I have no clue what you're talking about. We speak against radical Islam because of our love for Jesus and our love for the truth and our hatred of evil. And I said, also, how am I bullying and degrading Muslims by posting the truth about radical Islam on Facebook? Perhaps the bullies are the ones beheading innocent men, women, and children? Ayatollah Khamenei, closer to Jesus than you and me? I'm a pretend follower in Jesus who is bullying Muslims by posting on Facebook the truth about radical Islam, while Khamenei's Iran is funding terror around the world and funding people who've killed American soldiers and want to kill Israelis, and is saying yes, death to America, and talks about criminal America, and looks at us as the great Satan and Israel as the little Satan. He's closer to Jesus. He's closer to Jesus than we'll ever be. What kind of warped thinking is this? We pray for the man's salvation. We pray for the salvation of people of Iran. And thankfully, throughout Iran, hundreds of thousands of Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus. It's an extraordinary underground movement taking place. At some point, it could rock the nation. God is moving. We pray that Ayatollah Khamenei would be one of those that gets saved and his life gets rocked. Right now, he is an enemy of the cross. He is an enemy of the gospel. He is an enemy of Israel. He is an enemy of America. Let's pray for him. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking he's closer to Jesus than we are. Give me a break. All right, this is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire. Just want to get that off my chest. 866-34-TRUTH. The number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let us go to Catskill, New York. Reuben, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry, and I've learned a lot from it, so thank you. Thank you for all you do. But anyhow.
You're welcome.
The reason I'm calling is because I have a dilemma, and this is the dilemma. My question was, can somebody be brought back to life after being 5 to 6 years in a vegetative state, basically being dead, right? And the reason why I ask this, a friend that I know, that her husband had a situation at the hospital and basically had a wrong medication, whatever, and had a brain dead situation.
Mm.
Okay, so then... then she decided to follow Jesus 3 years after the fact. And I just wanted to know, basically, in those circumstances, can that person be? She has a lot of faith that God can raise him from the from where he is right now. But at the time when this happened, you know, neither her nor her husband were walking with Christ. Now she's walking with Christ, and she believes that God can raise him. So I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Listen, Reuben, all things are possible to God. The fact that he's still with us. In other words, if he was dead and buried, well, it's a tragedy, it's a loss, but he's dead and buried, and nothing can fix that or change that now. But because he is still technically alive, whatever kind of life support that he's on, you're just asking God to work an exceptional miracle. And the same God who opens...
I just had a question. I mean, wouldn't somebody being brain dead be considered... In my mind, I was just thinking his soul already is not there. It's just his...
The brain, that's a physical thing. The soul, the spirit, that's a spiritual entity. So God can restore that brain. God can work a miracle. God can do anything. Again, if the person was dead and buried, it'd be one thing. But the brain, that's just a physical functioning organ. But our inner being is separated from that. That inner being is still in that physical body. And that inner being can still respond, to the gospel, maybe even perceive things beyond the brain. We don't know that. And there have been people that have come out of what doctors thought was an irreversible condition and said, "I heard everything you said for the last 10 years." I mean, can you imagine being trapped in the, you know, that's a terrifying thought. But I would pray, because you don't want something to drag on for years and years and years. I would pray that God would either work a miracle or take the person home, because to live with that pain and that hanging over you for years and years and years can be very draining and difficult, and to think as the person suffering and all that's got to be unbearable. So the fact she knows the Lord, that's big. So I would be praying, Lord, work a miracle or take him home. Work a miracle or take him home, and trust that God would do one or the other. Hey, thank you for calling, for the kind words, and may the Lord intervene in this painful and difficult situation. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Teaneck, New Jersey. Renee, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is this: being Jewish, are we talking about a race, ethnic group, or just a religion? That's where I'm confused. Or are we talking about a little bit of everything?
We're talking about both, but not necessarily both at the same time in every case. For example, if someone is a descendant of ethnic Israel, let's say your mother and father are Jewish and their parents were Jewish and descendants of the people of Israel through the centuries, and that person, by definition, and by God's dealing with that person, God would identify them as a Jewish person, a member of the larger people of Israel. He'd identify them as such, and that person might be an atheist. That person might be totally non-religious, but they're still Jewish. On the other hand, if a Gentile converted to Judaism, then that person would be recognized as a Jew because they are a practicer of the Jewish faith. Now, I've had religious Jews say to me, "Are you Jewish?" "Yes." "There's the Sabbath," meaning I observe the Sabbath the way they do. "No." "Well, then you're not Jewish." But that's not the way most Jews would take it. So you can be a Jewish atheist, you can be a Jewish Buddhist, you can be a religious Jew. So what has kept the people together through the centuries has been our faith and God's hand of mercy to preserve us as a people. And generally speaking, when Jews separate from religious faith, then in 3 to 4 generations, they have completely assimilated with the rest of the society. So through history, the unifying force has been the practicing of Judaism. But a person is a Jew if their parents were Jewish. Therefore, it's both ethnic and religious, and it could be either or.
Okay. And is the only way you can be Jewish is through your mom? Is like Abraham is the father of Ishmael, but he's not considered Jewish.
Abraham would be before Jewish. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Then they're the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you have the Israelites. So And then of the Israelites, there was the tribe of Judah. Then the whole people became known as the Jewish people because that was the prominent tribe that survived. Jewish tradition says the descent is only through the mother. So if your father is Jewish and your mother is not, traditional Jews say you're not Jewish. But I don't see that as scriptural, Renee. I see that you can make a strong case for descent through the father. So what many of my colleagues hold to and I hold to, if either your mother or father was Jewish and you were raised with consciousness as to being a Jew, then you consider yourself a Jew. You can rightly do that. Thank you for the call. A simple question that doesn't always have simple answers, right? Thanks so much. We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Be sure to check out my latest article. Does Ann Coulter have a problem with the Jews? I'll probably address that in the second hour. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, do you know that often during the radio broadcast, we are recording video footage of the broadcast? And then taking a focused video, could be 5 minutes, could be 10 minutes, could have some nice graphics added in. And we're putting that on YouTube so that you are getting not just your voice of moral cultural revolution, moral cultural and spiritual revolution. You are getting a full video presentation that you can share with a friend very easily. Instead of them listening to a 2-hour broadcast to get to a key segment, they can just click on that, and boy, now they'll hear what I had to say about what just took place in the news this morning. They'll hear what I had to say about this. They can watch it. They can see the graphics. Our team is doing a great job on this. We want you to benefit from it and be blessed by it. So quickest way to do it, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on latest videos. And to subscribe, just click on the YouTube icon. Become one of our growing number of subscribers as we get the message out in every means at our disposal. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Robert in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. How are you?
Very well. Thank you.
I got two quick questions. Maybe you could just sum it up real quick. What's your thoughts on Charles Stanley? Because I've been hearing him a lot lately, Charles Stanley. And my second question is, Paul the Apostle, does it say in the Bible that he was married? Because to be part of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married, Paul the Apostle.
Yeah, first thing, Paul was not part of the Sanhedrin, and we know that he didn't have a wife. Whether he was married and his wife left him, or whether he had never married, Scripture doesn't tell us. But Paul was not part of the Sanhedrin anyway. As to the requirement to be married, that's a whole separate issue or discussion. As to Charles Stanley, yeah, he's a statesman. He's a senior leader, highly respected pastor across the country, a wonderful teacher of the world, of the word, and still going strong. We don't agree on every point. He would hold to a once saved, always saved doctrine that I differ with, but he loves Jesus. He loves the word. He loves people. And he's been an outstanding leader in the body for many, many years, and just easy to listen to. And edifying to listen to. So thank you for the questions, Robert. May the Lord's blessing be on you. I was just in New York this morning, flew home this morning to get back in time for the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chesterfield, Virginia. Ace, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, thanks for taking my call. I just got one quick question. The virgin birth.
Yeah.
Mary and Joseph and Jesus's brothers, they all knew it was the virgin birth. He's the Messiah. When Jesus was preaching at the temple when he was young, to the Jewish leaders, I've heard preachers say that his family said he's losing his mind. Let's go to the temple and get him. People's going to think he's crazy. Why would the virgin mother, Joseph, the brother, say that when they knew he was a virgin birth? I don't understand it.
Yeah, well, it doesn't say that they thought he was as out of his mind, you know, but they were considered, they didn't know where their son was. They're looking for him.
Right.
But there are a few things going on here, okay? There are times when God can work miraculously in your life. You know it. There's no doubt about it. You would stake your life out of it. You would jump out of a building into the air confident, you know, that, that God promised and he's not going to let you down. But it could be a month later or a year later or 2 years later where you expected certain things to happen certain ways or where your mind starts playing tricks with you and you begin to question things. John the Immerser, he knew who Jesus was. I mean, God sent him to prepare the way for Jesus, and he sees the dove coming down on Jesus at his immersion, and he knows this is the promised one, and he announces him, and he, Yeshua, must increase, I must decrease. But when he's in jail, he apparently gets a little discouraged, and he begins to wonder, are you the one we were looking for? Is there someone else? Maybe he expected him to come in fiery judgment. Maybe he expected him to establish his kingdom more quickly. Maybe he expected more things to happen, and Jesus had to remind him, hey, send him back. Tell him this is what's happening. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Truly happy is the one who's not offended in me. And then John would realize, okay, Isaiah 35, other passages, he is the Messiah. So it could be the same thing. Now, one may be that they believed he was the promised child, and when he became an adult, that God would use him. But what's it? He's 12. He's still 12. And then, like I say, your mind plays tricks with you, and you wonder and you question. And then his brothers, who knows how much Miriam, Mary, and Joseph told the rest of the family about him. You know, as he begins to minister, his brothers have a problem with it. It could just be like, who do you think you are, man? You know, we heard all this stuff, but who do you think you are? So it's human nature.
It's
very interesting, but I think it's human nature, and it can happen. And I think that's also in Scripture to tell us, hey, God can work a miracle for you one day, and the next day you can be questioning his existence. God can split the sea for Israel one day, and the next day they're fearful, and you're going to leave us here to die. So it's a striking thing about human nature, but it can happen. So I appreciate the question. It leads to a fruitful answer.
All right. Thanks very much, man. Appreciate it.
All right. You bet. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Everybody stay right there. I want to get to your calls immediately. Tell you what. No. I don't want to rush it. I'm going to get your calls immediately on the other side of the break so we don't have to rush the calls or your answer. Now's a good time to get in. The later you call, the harder it is to get to everyone's calls. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to make this announcement a couple times today. Sunday night, everyone listening to me in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, Sunday night, I'll be looking for you in Kannapolis, just a little bit north of Charlotte. I'll be looking for you in Kannapolis, Refuge Church on Kannapolis Highway, 6 to 8 p.m. Can you be gay and Christian? I've given this talk in other places. I've given it overseas. I've given it here in America. It has, by God's grace, made a tremendous impact on many people. We're also going to have an open mic time of Q&A. You've got a gay or lesbian friend, bring them out. You've got someone that says they're a gay Christian, bring them out. You've got someone with a family member struggling with questions, bring them out. We're going to have live open mic Q&A, and then I'm going to be doing a book signing. We'll have my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, there, as well as my brand new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. We'll be doing a book signing, so I look forward to seeing you there. That's 6 o'clock, all right? 6 to 8, so it won't be a late night either. If you got kids with school, won't be a late night either. Refuge Church in Kannapolis on Kannapolis Highway. All right. Make sure you check out our amazing resource offer this week. 18 hours of teaching, 12 lectures, 18 hours of teaching on prophets. Who are prophets? Are there prophets today? What's the relationship between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet? With two teachings at the end from my dear friend Leonard Ravenhill. Towards the end of his life, he was with us. These are priceless. The entire 18-hour series you can download for $10. Yeah, we're basically giving it away because we want you to have it. Ask Dr. Brown. It's only online. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Take advantage of it. We'll be right back with much, much more. Keep listening online, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Any question you want to ask in any area of expertise I have, anything you want to challenge me on, probe me on, get further clarification on, something we've talked about on a previous broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Let's see. We go over to Spring Valley, New York. Vivian, welcome to the line of fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I really appreciate your radio program.
You're welcome.
I have a question. I'd like to make a comment regarding the whiskey brand accident. That's what God is doing every day, raises up from spiritual death. If he can do that for us, he has control also over the physical. So, yes, he can do it if he chooses to do that.
Absolutely. Amen. So the question was, in a case of someone who's been brain dead, right, for 5 years, could that person be raised from the dead? Yeah, they're still with us. If it was someone I knew close to me, of course we'd be praying for a miracle constantly, a miracle or for God to take that person home. But we'd be, as long as they're here with us, we'd be praying for it. And you're right, he raises the spiritually dead all the time. It's no problem for him to raise those physically dead or brain dead. So amen, Vivian. Thank you for calling. Yes, we are. And hey, maybe the Lord laid on your heart to pray for this man as well. Maybe some of the listeners, I don't have his name, but you can say that man that's been brain dead 5 years, God have mercy, raise him up. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH, Woodbridge, Virginia. Brian, you're on the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I just wanted to get a clarification. You know, a couple years back, I think I ran across a debate of you and another gentleman in regards to predestination versus free will, and I believe you were on the free will side. Now, I believe in predestination, not predetermination, and so I just want to know how you felt that free will, if it is in fact up to the individual and that God doesn't elect people ahead of time, how that doesn't violate the sovereignty of God.
It would, well, define his sovereignty.
Sovereignty of God in that he has control of all things, including the destinations of humans.
All right, so did you choose to call the show today, or did God predetermine that you would call the show today, and he's controlling it? He's also controlling my answer.
No, I don't believe in predetermination.
All right, so there's a certain amount of freedom that we have. You're just saying we don't have freedom when it comes to salvation.
Well, not from my understanding, from what I read.
I understand. You're trying to be loyal to the word, and that's your understanding. I'm not challenging it. Just want to clarify. So yeah. The simple answer is that God in his sovereignty chose to give us a choice. That's why throughout the Bible it says choose, 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 choose. I take that seriously. Choose this day whom you'll serve. Choose life. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. So there's a divine choosing that goes on for sure. But that divine choosing coordinates with our choosing as well, because that's the way he ordained it. That's the way he set it up. God in his sovereignty predetermined that he would offer grace to human beings and empower us to receive his grace, and we could say yes or no. That's what he preordained. That's what he and his sovereignty set up. So I bow down before
him. Oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
So do you believe in limited atonement or not?
No, sir. No, I think Scripture is quite explicit that Jesus died for every person. I mean, it's tough to figure out another way to say it. It says he died for the world. It said he died for all. It said he died for everyone. So hard to see that any other way. So he dies. All right, I'll tell you what. Stay there. I'll continue the conversation just a short bit on the other side of the break. We'll be right back.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday, and that means you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, so, Brian, don't want to get into an extended debate about Calvinism. We've had it out many, many times on the air, and then had the joy of debating my dear friend, Dr. James White, on Calvinism on a number of occasions. So I always encourage people to listen to those because I think they get the best of both sides in that. But you were raising an issue about, quote, limited atonement. What's very clear in Scripture to me is that Jesus paid the price for every sin committed by every human being on the cross. He died to make salvation possible for all and to infallibly secure the salvation of those who put their trust in him.
Okay, and I agree with you on that. You know, I think it was Karl Barth who kind of cleared that up for me. But, you know, in regards to the predestination piece, you know, true sovereignty means that you don't give up any portion of your sovereignty into completely leave it up to humans, I feel, would do that. For example, we're a sovereign nation in the United States, not all except for, you know, immigration or defense. I mean, we're completely sovereign. And if we were to give up a portion of that, we would no longer be sovereign. I guess that's where I run into the issue.
Yeah, the problem is, though, you're creating a definition that's nowhere found in the Bible. In other words, the Bible doesn't ever use the term the sovereignty of God. That's a theological mm-hmm. term that people came up with. Now you're putting a definition on it that's nowhere found in Scripture. Why is God grieved over choices human beings make? Why is he grieved over it? Why does he say, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked? I want you to repent and live. Why does he say, if only you had listened to me? Why did Jesus say, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing? Why does Luke explain that the Pharisees rejected the will of God for their lives? Throughout the whole Bible, people are doing things, and it's grieving God, it's disappointing God, not surprising him, but in the sense of grieving him. We're told not to grieve the Spirit by Paul in Ephesians 4. So obviously, there's relationship there. There are choices we make. Some of them bring him joy, some of them bring him pain. And he makes plain when we do some dastardly things, I had nothing to do with that. It never came to mind. This is nothing I ever intended for you. So when he says choose, when he, excuse me, is grieved over wrong decisions that we make and is pleased over right decisions that we make, when he says that those who choose him, are his forever, and those who reject him are lost forever, there are consequences, and he set it up. It's all relational. So I think the problem is that you're importing a definition into Scripture that's not there. He is the king. He rules and reigns. And he brings about his will on the earth in the midst of human sin, in the midst of human rebellion. But there are many things we do that are contrary to his will, many things that grieve him, many things that he desires would be differently, but he did not preordain that they would go that way. So that's...
couldn't be a point of... Just one quick, and then I'll finish here, because I know you got another caller.
Yeah.
So it's not a point of where God could say, you know, this is what I've determined will be the end point of your life, but he could still be upset with decisions or grieve over decisions we make along the way, which would force him to get more involved in our life to put us back on the right path.
Yeah, I mean, look, I certainly do not see it as the case when it comes to salvation.
And again, you
are just drawing it there. Here's what A.W. Tozer said. It's a quote I used in the debate with Dr. White. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice, and man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom, God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. So chew on that. I appreciate your giving careful thought to this and prayerful study of it. But ask yourself, What does God mean with all the times in the Bible where he says choose, 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 in terms of salvation, in terms of getting right with him, in terms of obedience? Why does our rejection of his choice bring him pain and grief if it's what he preordained? And then ask yourself, if you are putting a definition of sovereignty based on English words and limited concepts as opposed to the definition of Scripture. But thank you for the call. Wish I had more time to talk, but yes, want to get to other callers. Thanks for the good discussion. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Seattle, Washington. Neil, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. I appreciate your time.
Sure thing.
So I've just gotten out of a long season of pretty intense academic study with regards to Christianity, and I'm a believer. And I'm coming to a point where things are kind of letting down, and I'm pretty tired, to be honest. And I'm trying to find now the right balance of dedication to the Lord and recreation, and at the same time, I want to make sure that I'm loving the Lord as I ought to, because I feel at times that I just don't quite often. And just, yeah, anyway, so I'm wondering what general ideas you might have about that.
Yeah, I'll tell you, to be perfectly honest with you, Neil, it's something I relate to in terms of the struggle, because I'm in a good way a very driven person, and I thrive on being busy in the work of the Lord. And for example, when I was pressing hard, doing radio every day, traveling and speaking, finishing my Job commentary, writing several articles a week, and doing other ministry work, and when I got to the end of the Job commentary, and I wasn't traveling quite as much for a couple of weeks, and my schedule let up, it's like, okay. Now, it's not like I had 6 hours free time every day, but it's okay. What do you do with your time? When is it good just to slow down and chill and so on? So it's something that's still an issue. But when you push really hard, I remember working day and night to get my dissertation finished, and then I had to rearrange some chapters to get it fully approved by my supervisors, my readers and things. And at the end, I was burnt out. I mean, I pushed and pushed and pushed and did all-nighters and that kind of thing. And I needed a break. It took me a number of weeks to just kind of still do my teaching, still do my preaching, but really cut way, way, way back and recuperate. So I'd encourage you to be refreshed, to be renewed. You're not in a sprint, Neil. You're in a marathon, right? You've just finished a long sprint. So take advantage of the extra time. Get yourself renewed. But do it with God in the center. In other words, if every day you're spending quality time with God in prayer and the Word, and that's daily habit, but you got some time, let's say you like hiking, just to go on some long hikes and just quiet, take in nature, or you do some more family things, or just have some other fun activities, or read some lightweight stuff, do it. Be refreshed, be renewed. It's part of the sabbatical principle. This is a long haul race, but do it in such a way that you don't get out of the habit of communing with God. And I think if you do that, you'll be blessed. You'll enjoy him, and you'll know he's saying, go for it, Neil. Take a break. Everybody needs to come away and rest for a period of time and do things that you find mentally and emotionally and physically enjoyable, and that'll give you renewal for the long haul of the next journey.
All right. Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it.
You are very well. Very welcome. And be blessed. Enjoy your freer time. But like I said, keep God in the middle of it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Kingston, Massachusetts. Don, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're welcome. Hey, I got a question for you. Are you in nice fall colors yet, or just about to?
I'm sorry?
Are you having fall colors in the trees yet, or just about to?
We are just about to, actually.
All right.
So, returning. So my question
got
to
it.
You is about... Sorry?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. My question to you is about the inspiration of the Bible, or inerrancy or infallibility, and specifically, what does it mean that Scripture is God-breathed? Is the way that we think about it, that Paul just has his pen and he writes in the Spirit, or more of a natural term? I'll give three examples. Like, I know in the Old Testament, at least as far as what I know, they give description about like a flat earth. And so we would definitely say, okay, that was part of the culture at the time. That's what they thought. But when the science we know today, that's wrong. But for them, it was right. Second example, like we see distinctions in the gospel between gospels as far as one person says this, another person says this. There are generalities and there are specifics, but there's still distinctions. And my last example would be when Paul says in Corinthians, I, not the Lord, says this, and I give my opinion in this matter. It seems there's a lot more of a humanistic inspiration of God. So I wanted to get your opinion on that and some resource I can look into regarding that.
Yeah, sure thing. I'll answer that on the other side of the break. Great questions. Stay right there. Everybody else, we'll be getting to your call shortly. 866-34-TRUTH.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Another reminder, everyone listening in Charlotte, I know some of you in the car for 20 minutes. That's why I'm giving this announcement a few times this hour, next hour. If you live in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina, please join me this Sunday night, September 20th. So it's just two nights from now. September 20th, Sunday night, Refuge Church in Kannapolis Highway in Kannapolis, just a little bit north of Charlotte. 2 hours, 6 to 8. Can you be gay and Christian? I'll be giving a biblical, eye-opening talk full of compassion and truth. Pastors, leaders, come. You'll be equipped. Parents, friends, relatives, individuals, whatever's going on in your life, come. You'll be blessed, equipped, and helped. And then we're going to have a full, almost an hour of open mic Q&A. I'll also be signing my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. All right, so Don, just getting back to you, in terms of the inspiration of Scripture, by the way, the Bible does not specifically speak of a flat earth, but the ancient world would have conceived it more in that way than as we understand it today. But just like we say the sun rises, the sun sets, we still use terminology based on observation, even though it's not scientific. The purpose of the Bible was to not give us scientific information about the shape or dimensions of the earth. It was to tell us who God is and how to know him and live a life of obedience to him. If the Bible could be shown to be factually incorrect in statements of fact it was making, then you could raise a concern about it. But look, God inspired the prophets to speak, and they would use phrases like Ko'amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, or Pi Adonai Diber, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, or Ne'um Adonai, utterance of the Lord. So these are exact quotes from Yahweh, correct? But Ezekiel sounded different than Jeremiah, and Jeremiah sounded different than Isaiah. So God did not suspend the personality, even though they were giving direct quotes. It wasn't their interpretation. They were giving direct quotes from the Lord. So the inspiration of Scripture is to communicate his word to us clearly and accurately, and statements of facts to be factually true. Otherwise, the reliability could be questioned because these are historical events. The exodus from Egypt, a historical event. The resurrection of Jesus, a historical event. If these things are just myths, then the Bible's obviously not inspired. When Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm telling you this, not the Lord, it means I don't have a specific teaching from Jesus on this. That's all it means there, because elsewhere in the letter, 1 Corinthians, he says, look, I'm speaking to you, but I have authority from God. I don't believe Paul understood he was writing Scripture. He understood he was writing a letter to the Corinthians, and in the providence of God, we now recognize this as Scripture because it was spoken with apostolic authority. But that's simply a matter of understanding. In other words, how were these letters understood? How were the teachings of the apostles understood and received? Just like a biblical author, did David know when he was writing the latest psalm that he was writing Scripture? There were psalms he wrote that didn't become part of Scripture. He was writing a song to the Lord in the providence and sovereignty of God. This became part of Scripture. So on a certain level, it's a faith thing to say it. You know what I'm saying? That we simply believe that these books are part of the Bible, that God has sovereignly overseen this to give it to us like that. And the proof of the inspiration of Scripture is manifold, from messianic prophecy to key events, say with Israel and world history, to the promises of God, to the transformation of our lives. Excuse me. But ultimately, it is a faith issue to say that we believe this is the Bible and that books that were supposed to be in it are not missing and that books are not supposed to be in it aren't. Now, there was a third example. I think it was your second one. Restate that question in terms of inspiration.
It was in terms of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how there are basically some like distinctions that they make where it seems like one contradicts the other. Like when Jesus goes and sends out his apostles, he says, take this or don't take this in one area, but he says, take this in the same exact point. I can't give the reference, but I remember the idea.
Here's a good book to look at that lays out the claims of strong inspiration, okay? The claims of inerrancy. It's called Defending Inerrancy. It's Norman Geisler and William Roach with a foreword by J.I. Packer. This will give you a classic description of inerrancy as stated in recent decades by evangelical leaders. This is what we believe. This is what we mean. And here's how we deal with these very real questions. And what I'd encourage you to do, Don, is read it, Defending Inerrancy, Geisler and Roach, and say, okay, is this forced or is this accurate? Is this true to the text itself? Is it dealing with these questions fairly? Sometimes it's a textual discrepancy that's easily reconciled. Can we talk about an inerrant Bible without having inerrant original manuscripts? Those are questions that are fair to ask. I can only say, having done all my studies with secular professors from college and grad school, having been challenged on many New Testament issues by the rabbinic community for decades, having constantly read the challenges of the atheists or the critics in other ways of Scripture, that I'm as confident today that the Bible is God's inspired word as I was when I began to read it as a new believer. And the more challenges and questions that came up, I began to see most of them are readily answered. Some of them seem to be problematic, but over a period of time, we get insights. And others, it's not a big deal for me to say, yeah, I can't explain these two verses. They seem to be contradictory. It could be a manuscript issue, that's something we haven't discovered. But because I find the overall reliability to be so overwhelming and the divine authenticity to be so clearly stamped that I'm not troubled by these things at all. Hey, Don, I've got to go, but thank you, sir, for the questions. And again, check out the book, Defending Inerrancy, Affirming the Accuracy of Scripture for New Generation, Norman Geisler and William Roach, with a foreword by J.I. Packer. And read it to say, okay, is this taking things too far? Does the Bible claim inerrancy or does it just claim inspiration? 866-34-TRUTH. All right, phone lines have been jammed this first hour. The good news is we've got another hour to go. So I'm getting to Paul, to Kate, to Jennifer, to Karen, to others. So if you stay right there, as soon as we go over into the new hour, I'm going to go straight back to the phones. If you watched the Republican presidential debate on Wednesday, I think you'd have to say that if Donald Trump was in office versus if Ted Cruz was in office versus if Chris Christie was in office versus if Carly Fiorina was in office, go through all the different candidates. If John Kasich was in office versus Marco Rubio in office or Mike Huckabee, down the whole list. Some of them, I think, could be somewhat similar in terms of their leadership, but the direction is so radically different. And then if on the Democratic side it was Bernie Sanders or Hillary Clinton or Joe Biden or Dave O'Malley, my, oh, my, oh, my, how the destiny of America could be changed, for better or for worse. So let's really be praying, God, have your way in these elections and wake up your church to do the church's role. Be sure to check this out. This is the last time I can remind you. An extraordinary resource offer, an extraordinary discount on our website right now, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, how good it is to know that the Word of God is always there and the God of the Word is always backing His truth. It's time. You've got questions, we've got answers. Oh, and I've got a few controversial things to address as well.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Boy, didn't have a moment to breathe. I mean, in a good way. Phone lines jammed the first hour. But as we start the second hour, we've just got a couple lines open now. 866-348-7884. The earlier you call, better chance we have of getting to your call. Any question you have for me in any area of expertise, anything you want to probe me on, anything you want to challenge me on, get more clarity on, the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. And in almost, maybe record time, I'm going straight to the phones in Richmond, Virginia. Paul, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir, for having me. Thank you. My question is about once faith, always faith. And can you give me some scriptures to support that on that?
Yes, sir. The question of once saved, always saved is a major question because it's so widely held by many believers. Well, many other believers feel it's a very dangerous doctrine. Let me first give a few definitions. Calvinists believe in perseverance of the saints. So Charles Spurgeon, the Puritans, they believed in perseverance of the saints. Those who were truly saved would persevere in holiness until they died. If they fell away, they would turn back to the Lord and live in holiness. Not meaning a perfect life, but meaning a changed life. If someone claimed to be a follower of Jesus, let's say for 1 month was all excited about Jesus, and then for the next 10 years until they died was an apostate, God-denying drunkard, the Calvinists would say that person was never truly saved. My perspective would be a little bit different, held to by many other Christians, many Pentecostals, Charismatics, that someone could be genuinely born again, really know the Lord, and yet turn their backs on him, refuse him, say no to him, and forfeit their salvation. So they could have been truly saved, but if they die in their sin unrepentantly, they are forever lost. That's what I personally believe. I'm not a Calvinist, but I don't find the Calvinist teaching dangerous. Once saved, always saved is different. Once saved, always saved says, once you have asked Jesus to save you, no matter how you live, no matter what you believe, that forever you are saved. So if someone prays and says, Jesus, forgive my sins, wash me clean, make me your child, and they're born again at that moment, and then a week later, they renounce the Lord and say, I never believed, this whole thing's a sham, I don't believe it, I'm becoming a Buddhist, and they die a Buddhist and an alcoholic, and that's how they live and die, live the next 30 years of lives and die. Once saved, always saved, would say, hey, if they're truly saved, they're still saved, no matter what they did. I don't believe that, and I believe that's dangerous. Now, once saved, always saved emphasizes God's keeping power. Jesus says that his sheep will never perish, that no one can pluck them out of his hand. Paul writes that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul writes that he who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. Someone would say, once you become a son of God, you can't become an unson. That once you're a child of God, you're a child of God. Once you receive eternal life, it's forever. The reason I reject some of those statements is because throughout the New Testament, we are told to persevere. We're called to persevere, and we're told that if we don't, that we will forfeit our salvation. So we got a break. We come back. I'll give you a few verses, Paul, that explain why we must trust God. He has promised to keep us. He will never leave us or forsake us. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Nothing can separate us from him. I live with that reality 24/7. I also know that I could do something crazy, rebellious, horrific, and deny him and turn my back on him as a human being. That's why I depend on his grace, not my strength. I'll be right back with some more scripture for you.
Flame, send the
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is Michael Brown. Are we there? Are we all right, Joey? I'm hearing some loud music. I hope you're here. Every so often, just with the complexity of our operation, we do have some unusual things that happen. We do whatever we need to do to make things work. Things work here. Okay, hang on. We are going to do something extreme. We are going to do something extreme right now on the Line of Fire to make this work. This is our last ditch measure here.
All right, this is me. This is Michael Brown. I'm calling into my own radio show because of this technical glitch we just had in our studio lines here. All right, so the number for everyone else to call 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, so Paul, back to the question, and thanks for your patience in holding. I apologize to our dear listeners for this transmission problem we have just had. But verses that, to me, shoot down any possibility of once saved, always saved being taught in Scripture. I absolutely believe in God's promises to keep us. I absolutely believe that He who started the work will bring it to completion. My trust is in Him, not in me. But this is something where God calls us to work together. For example, in Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus, speaking to His disciples, explains that we need to deal ruthlessly with sin, and then says that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. And He says it's better to enter into heaven maimed, he's speaking in hyperbole here, than to go to hell with both hands. In other words, your sin could cost you your salvation. In Paul's writings, he gives warnings, and he calls for perseverance. And he says things like this, Colossians, the 1st chapter. He says that God's reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, Jesus has, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So we'll be presented to God holy and blameless if indeed we continue in the faith. Let's give another example from the writings of Paul. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says this as he's exhorting Timothy in terms of how he is to live, and he's exhorting him in terms of conduct and practice. And he says this, that if we deny Him, that He will deny us, right? If we endure, we'll also reign with Him. If we deny Him, for 2 Timothy 2:12, He also will deny us. If we're faithless, He remains faithful. So if we lose our faith, God still is a faithful God. Doesn't mean that He loses His faith. But if we deny Him, He also will deny us. Who's we? We. That's believers. If we deny Him as believers, He will deny us. Throughout Hebrews, we have warnings. The 2nd chapter of Hebrews urges us to persevere and not drift away. The 3rd chapter of Hebrews tells us that we partake of the faith if we persevere to the end. The 4th chapter of Hebrews tells us that we must continue in faith to enter into God's rest. The 10th chapter of Hebrews tells us that if we continue in sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins remains, and that we have made a mockery of the blood that sanctified us. So we were once sanctified, rejected that. Hebrews 12 also gives a strong warning. And then Peter, in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, speaks about those who came to faith but then fell away, and says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of truth than after knowing it to turn away, and our last state will be worse than the first. So if once saved, always saved was true, then again, if once saved, always saved was true, these verses wouldn't be true, because no matter how your life ends up, eternally you'd still be with the Lord. And yet this is saying it's worse for you. It would have been better never to have known the Lord. And then in the book of Revelation, as Jesus is speaking to one of the churches in Asia Minor, he promises them, with their faithfulness, I'll never blot your name out of the book of life, meaning that others could have their names blotted out of the book of life. So those are a number of verses that indicate that once saved, always saved is not true. 866-34-2. All right, hang on. I am reconnecting
on all cylinders here. And hopefully, Joey, just let me know if our mic is back to working well once again. All right, loud and clear. Here we go. Hang on. I just had a call into my own show, and I took my earphones out. I got my earphones back in. We are ready to go. Thank you all for your patience. 866-34-TRUTH. Thanks for scrambling there. Joey, Boston, Massachusetts. Kate, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
This also pertains to the once saved, always saved. If I can give you a situation, I have a large family and raised them Christian, and everyone came to faith in Christ, and my husband passed away. A couple of them struggled with that and at a young age. And so one of my kids turned to drugs. And so my question is, can a drug addict go to heaven because she still struggles with it, but yet talks about having the Lord help her all the time? She'll go into a detox and she'll lead someone to the Lord, and I'm thinking, how is that even possible? So my question is was someone that's caught up in that? I mean, I think you mentioned it, that you had struggled with it before too. I mean, it's the worst drug you can be on. So my question is do you think a drug addict can turn away from the drugs and make it to heaven? You know, because I'm always 24/7. I think about it.
Yeah. First, I'm sorry that you've gone through these struggles, the loss of your husband, and then the challenges to your kids' faith with that. Let me assure you, number one, that God is saving and transforming drug addicts 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. That around the world, drug addicts are getting set free and are getting permanently set free. Some going through a rehabilitation program, some instantly, and are never going back. And people like me, about to be 44 years of being drug-free, and many others like that, and some who are much worse, much more seriously addicted than I was. I just did drugs heavily for 2 years. So be encouraged. God is doing that. And also, never, ever underestimate the power of God's mercy. There are people who are really struggling. It's one thing to be a willful sinner where someone says, I don't care about God. I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm going to do what I want to do, period. That's destructive. That's willful rebellion. And people who live like that will not enter God's kingdom unless they repent. But others are really struggling. They just get caught up in something. They keep crying out to God for freedom. Help me. They really want to serve the Lord, but they're struggling in their weakness. And I believe God's mercy is very great. And people can hit bottom 100 times and God's still there for them and he still cares. So I would pray for protection for your daughter and have no fear whatsoever. God can completely deliver her. And even in the midst of her struggles, God can draw near to her. And one day she may say, Mom, he never left me alone. No matter what happened, he was always there for me. Let's believe God for that to happen speedily.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got a stack of email questions. I have not gotten to one of them yet today because phone lines have been jammed. But can I encourage you? It's the most interesting thing. That so many times, not today. Today, before the show even started, our phone lines were getting filled. But so many times, folks will wait towards the end of the show and they can't get through. We're unable to get to their questions. So earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to you. All right, I want to make this announcement. everyone listening to me in North Carolina, all over North Carolina, if you can make it this Sunday night to Kannapolis, that's a little bit north of Charlotte, we're going to have an unforgettable night. Trust me on this. It's going to be a very special night. I am going to teach on Can You Be Gay and Christian? Scriptures will open up to you and with clarity. You'll hear a heart of love and compassion, God's heart. This is going to be so practical for parents, for young people, for pastors, leaders, for everyone who cares. It's going to be practical. It's going to be edifying. And then we're going to have maybe 45 minutes of Q&A, open mic Q&A. I've had open lesbians come and say, hey, I don't hear any condemnation for you, from you, but let me tell you why I think what I'm doing is fine and right and so on. And we've had great discussions and events like this. We've had Christians really with deep questions and pouring their heart out. It's going to be a very, very fruitful time. So and I'm also going to be doing a book signing for my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, and giving you some of the seeds of the content of that as well. So it's this Sunday night, September 20th, 6 to 8 p.m. There's no admission charge. We'll receive an offering for our ministry work, but there's no admission charge. Bring friends, bring non-believers with you. 6 to 8 p.m., Refuge Church in Kannapolis. It's on Kannapolis Highway. They've got a great banner in front of the building, Can You Be Gay and Christian? This great red banner in a prominent building in Kannapolis. So Pastor Jay Stewart has really said we want to address this issue with grace and truth together. 866-34-TRUTH. Centerville, Virginia. Karen, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I'm glad to get on, especially after all the telephone problems.
Sorry about that.
That's okay. I want to keep on topic, and so I have a question, and I can probably ask it in two different ways, but I think it means the same thing, and that is, does Israel have the freedom to choose its course in history? Or another question would be, can Israel rebel to the point that it loses the promises God has given it?
Ah, wonderful question. Israel has a certain destiny from God, which has an ultimate predetermination. In other words, there will be a people that at some point in time, at the end of this age, turn to God. Now, what will that number be when the Bible speaks of all Israel being saved? What will the number of Israelites be? Will it be a remnant of a remnant that still survives? Will it be a large turning through a series of events in the sovereignty and providence of God? That we don't know. But throughout history, generations have forfeited the promises of God. Countless individuals have forfeited the promises of God. When God told Israel, choose life that you and your children may live, otherwise you're going to be choosing death. Many times they chose death, and it grieved God, and it brought about exile, and it brought about destruction. So because God chose Israel, he still kept Israel. He who scattered will regather. He said he would discipline and anger, but he wouldn't completely destroy. So he's made that plain, that Israel as a nation or people will never be completely destroyed. And if there was no one worthy, God would simply preserve by his grace, just like he brought my ancestors, the Jewish people, out of Babylonian exile. He brought us out of exile in Ezekiel's day, or later in Ezekiel's prophetic career. He brings us out of exile, but he says, it's not for you that I'm doing this. It's not for your righteousness, but my name is being blasphemed. So even though they weren't worthy, he brought them back. I believe the modern regathering of Israel had nothing to do with our worthiness, but had to do with his mercy and his name being blasphemed in his end time purposes. But Israel cannot sin away God's purposes because he simply said, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to carry you through. But because you're dealing with individuals and even the nation can often forfeit the promises for their generation, but not completely disqualify the promises from happening because God said he's going to bring it to pass.
Right. So I would say that it's a beautiful relationship that God has with Israel, and I just see that as God speaking to individuals. And if we maintain Israel in its relationship, you know, not and looking at its rebellion, looking at the all the problems that it has brought on to itself, God is going to keep Israel for the end. And to me, that's a lesson for us individually. And to and I'm just, what would you say to that?
Yeah, I would say that the picture of God's faithfulness to Israel is very relevant to us, and it tells us two things. It tells us that sin does have consequences, and that we can reject him and be alienated from him, and therefore be warned by it. 1 Corinthians 10, that's the very point Paul makes. Look at how God dealt with Israel in the past, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, and be warned by that. So he gets to 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, look at how faithful he is. Israel fell over and over and over again, and yet God kept his promises and still preserved a people for himself, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, as Paul says in Romans 11, 29. That's why God's faithfulness to Israel, and then God's bringing in the Gentiles, these truths are truths that the New Testament writers draw on to paint a picture of confidence in God's purposes for the church. But again, the two lessons to be learned, don't play games with sin because there are consequences, and many Israelites forfeited the promises. That's what Hebrews 4 is telling us. They all passed through the sea, but only a remnant really entered into God's rest. And yet, look at how faithful he is. So when we go to sleep at night, Karen, when you lay down, put your head on the pillow, you can know with confidence, my God is a God who saves, my God is a God who keeps, my God is a God who preserves, and he honors his promises. And he has, as just as he has tender affection for Israel, as he says in Isaiah 49, will a woman forget the baby at her breast? You'd think the answer is no. And God says, they might, but I'll never forget you. Even speaking there specifically about Jerusalem. So that's the tender, loving, persevering care of our God. We dare not play games with it because there are consequences if we do. Hey, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Back with your calls, emails, right on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is The Line of Fire. It is my joy to be with you, Michael Brown. Delighted to be able to take your calls, answer your questions. We've had quite the range of questions and calls in the first 90 minutes of broadcasting today. If you miss any part of the broadcast, maybe you're in the car for a few minutes, or maybe you only get the second hour in your city, remember we have 2 hours of live broadcasting 5 days a week, all archived on the website. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest broadcast. All right, back to the phones in Raleigh, North Carolina. Lisa, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thanks for having me on. I have to tell you, I'm possibly breaking a rule here in the carpool line, so I'm going to have to make my question quick and take your answer off the phone. So
all
I'm
right.
calling because I've recently become familiar with messages on YouTube by Paul Washer, and they were shocking, to say the least. That's the title of the videos, Shocking Messages to Youth. And just the things that he had to say about the approach to leading someone to Christ using a prayer of salvation, and how that can lead people to think maybe of a false sense of security when their lives have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit, that perhaps there hasn't been a conversion experience. And also pertaining to that, just in the thinking of my own children and how they all prayed a prayer of salvation when they were small and were young children and were baptized. But now that they're teens, you know, maybe a resource that you could recommend that would be meaty and also maybe not a catechism necessarily, but some type of resource for home discipleship that you could recommend.
Yeah, and Lisa, Paul Washer has really been used by the Lord to wake up many sleeping Christians. And whoops, maybe there was something that just happened with the carpool line there. All right, so Lisa, hopefully you're able to keep listening here. Okay, God's really used Paul Washer to wake up a lot of sleeping Christians and false Christians. And many kids raised in a Christian home, they'll pray a prayer. They'll pray some prayer of salvation. They'll go through a ritual, but never really been born again. And because, well, they prayed the prayer, they went up to the altar, we think they're saved. James Edwin Orr, the revival scholar, used to say, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. The only proof of the new birth is the new life. So what you want to see is genuine conversion. Now, for me, I prayed a prayer of salvation, and over a period of weeks, it became genuine. The night I prayed it, I didn't really mean it, but as I said it, I thought, I believe this, now what am I going to do? So it was over a period of weeks where it really became real. If someone from their heart says, God, save me, God, have mercy on me, God, I'm a sinner, I recognize, I don't want to live in sin, I want to follow you, I believe in you, I believe Jesus died for me, rose from the dead, forgive me, cleanse me, God will do it. God will do it. And it doesn't mean it's going to take 6 months or 6 years for that to happen. God will do it. If they truly cry out, salvation instantaneous. But Paul Washer's seen so many false conversions and people just raised in the church that go through the motions and never have really been born again, never really come to know the Lord. And thankfully, he's addressed that for years now, he and others as well. Maybe a good book to read would be a book like Radical by David Platt. Maybe that would be a good book for them to read about what it really means to follow Jesus and practical steps to take. If you want something that's more kind of take you by the shoulders and shake you, you can get them my 1990 book, How Saved Are We? That's not so much a discipleship book, but a real shake-up book for believers. How Saved Are We? Pretty intense reading. It was a pretty intense write for me as well. A pretty intense book to write. But as I said, perhaps David Platt's book, Radical, that's ministered to many. A young pastor who has really laid things out in terms of what it means to follow Jesus with practical steps that can be taken in terms of being in the Word and living a godly life and living sacrificially. So the fact they prayed a sinner's prayer, that's not a problem at all, because many really come to know the Lord through that. But to think that that's the way you do it or that's the guarantee, that's the error. And often it bypasses really calling for people to repent and turn to the Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Any biblically related, culturally related question you have? Any? I didn't take a lot of calls yesterday because of a guest I had in the first hour. Any Jewish related calls you have? I'll take those as well, Hebrew-related, Book of Job-related, as I've finished my commentary, but now translating Job with really, really enjoying it. You know, doing the commentary, you just wrestle through verse after verse and word after word of what it means. So now as I'm translating, I'm looking at my commentary to give me clarity as to how to translate things. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, how do you like this email from Lynette? My daughter has befriended a lesbian at work. This woman and her partner have three adopted girls. I have met all of them, had them in my home casually, and found them to be very nice people, delightful even. The daughters are all half-sisters, and in spite of their horrible birth circumstances, these women have given them a home, stability, and love. They have even reached out through my daughter asking parenting advice at times. They know fully that we are Christians and Bible believers, recognizing our beliefs about homosexuality. They have even been hesitant to not come to our home and offend us in any way. They are open to their girls attending church with us, leaving those decisions individually up to the children themselves. We have determined to love them while never compromising our convictions or the truth of God's word. I do have a couple of questions. Now, first, realize, friends, that we get emails and questions like this all the time. Why are we talking about these issues? Because these are issues. Why are we talking about these issues? Because these issues are people. These are human beings loved by God. Not every homosexual man or woman is, I want to state things very, very clearly. I need to state them even more clearly. There are plenty of homosexual men and women that are not just in the party scene, that are not just at the gay bars, that are not just having encounters with anonymous partners. And that would be exceedingly rare for women, but not as rare for gay men. There are plenty who are seeking to raise a family like you and I are, that are hardworking, kind people. Yes, they are engaging in sexual practices and romantic relationships contrary to God's will. But many Christians still have these stereotypes. You know, why do you have to have a stereotyped view to hold to your biblical views? Why do you have to have that? How is that constructive? How is that truthful? So, Lynette, thank you first for reminding us that there are plenty of gay and lesbian couples like this. That's first thing. Okay, number one, is there anything wrong with my daughter or I being friends? I don't mean most bosom pals with these women, since our hope is that the Lord will give opportunities to share truth with them in the context of God's love and our love for them. It's absolutely the will of God that you're friends with them. It's absolutely the will of God that you love on these people loved by God, and that you show them true friendship, and that you show them genuine love, and not as some setup to trick them into the faith, which is not your heart, but because you love them and you care about them. To whatever extent you can have them in your homes, to whatever extent you can be friends, to whatever extent you can be there to help them, you are there. That is the Lord. That is the love of God. That is the gospel in action, Lynette. That's the first thing. And as there's opportunity to share the truth, as there's opportunity to speak it, do it, but don't feel pressure to. Don't feel pressure. They know who you are. They know what you believe. You don't need to tell them every time. And they should be welcome to sit with you and have a meal with you, because you're reaching out to them with the love of God, just as Jesus hung around with people that others in society rejected. Number two, do you know of any specific tools available which could assist us in sharing the gospel with LGBT persons? We also have some of these individuals among our family members. The book that I wrote that's most practical in this regard is Can You Be Gay and Christian? It'll lay out clearly what Scripture teaches. It'll give you insight into the struggles of those who identify as, quote, gay Christians. Again, just reaching gays and lesbians in general, that's like any other person. You pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. You pray for conviction of sin. You pray for Jesus to become real to them. But as far as specifically the issue of gay and Christian and things like that, Can You Be Gay and Christian would be a really, really helpful resource to read and study. So that's my book. Third, how do we address and deal with the fact that if one or both of these women came to salvation in Christ, a family unit will be utterly destroyed and these already fragile children further damaged? Understanding it is not God who destroys such things, but sin itself. I cannot find an answer for this, and it breaks my heart. Again, thank you for raising these issues to our radio listeners, because that's what many gays and lesbians would say. They would say, listen, you're going to destroy a family. You're going to destroy a family unit here if people came to faith. And this is a precious family unit, and this couple's adopted and cared for three girls and given them stability and so on. So we need to feel these things. We can't just say that God does not recognize gay partnerships or gay unions or that. We can't just say that without saying that there's more, that there is a solution. So, number one, if either or both of these women came to true faith in Jesus, the daughters would be infinitely enriched by the faith of that woman, be it the faith of that adopted mother. That's number one. They would be immeasurably enriched by one of the adopted mothers or both of the adopted mothers coming to real faith in Jesus. That's the first thing, okay? So you want to take confidence in that. The second thing is we're talking about Almighty God. What if, think of this, what if both of these women came to faith in Jesus and remained friends, co-workers? But let's say God brought a father into the picture. Let's say one of these women met a man and her desires were changed and they wanted to be together. And the other said, hey, look, I'm single and I'm happy to be single. And now these girls could have a mom and a dad. And now they have a dad speaking into their lives. And there'd be a stability and strength in the relationship beyond what could have been there before. God can do amazing things so that these girls will not lack anything, will ultimately have a mom and dad together to raise them. And look, we create certain problems. They're not always easily solved, but with God's help and intervention, they can come out in a wonderful way in the end. Let this break your heart to the point that you pray for God's very best, and he'll bring it to pass. And open your home and open your hearts and love on these women and girls. 866-34-TRUTH. Dallas, Texas, Sean, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
The question I had was about, I just finished watching this video with Rabbi Kahn, and he was talking about how the rainbow, of course, is the covenant that God was putting to destroy the earth again. It is, you know, a symbol of his promise. And is it really a desecration that people, you know, who's fighting for gay rights use that rainbow? And, of course, how the White House, who also accepted our government accepting it, you know, putting the rainbow over the White House and as well as on the new tower.
Oh, listen, let me respond to the second part first. For the Freedom Tower in New York City or Empire State Building to be lit up with gay colors, celebrating the Supreme Court decision, for the White House to be lit up with gay rainbow colors, celebrating the Supreme Court decision, that is one of the most foolish things we've done, in particular as a government. And it is certainly desecrating of the White House and desecrating of those buildings, because you do not celebrate redefining something that God and history have established. You do not celebrate something that is contrary to the best interests of a country. So absolutely. But to take the rainbow, which in and of itself is beautiful, and then specifically is a covenantal promise from God, and to take the rainbow, and now people associate the rainbow with people's sexual desires and romantic attractions, and those sexual desires and romantic attractions are contrary to God's design and plan. Absolutely, without question, there is a desecration involved with that, and it's you know, God owns the rainbow. In that sense, let it be reclaimed. Yeah, there are other things to get grieved over, but this is certainly legitimate concern. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. I've got some things to say about Ann Coulter when we come back.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, the entire Republican Party is pro-Reagan, pro-life, pro-Israel. The last question was, after you're president, how will America be better? And suddenly we're back to Israel again. It's just this checking off of the boxes and the virtue boxes. And it's one of the things I like about, in fact, I think they're probably pandering, which was the subsequent tweet, they're probably pandering to evangelicals.
All right. So Ann Coulter has come under attack in the Republican presidential debate. She tweets out, as three of the different candidates are talking about how will America look when you're president, and they bring up Israel, and she has an issue with this. Why are they talking about Israel? We're talking about America. And she asked this question, how many blanking Jews, and she had part of the F word written out, how many blanking Jews do these people think there are in America? What? Now, my first issue with that is that she professes to be a Christian. You might say, Christian? She speaks plainly about being a Christian. In fact, years back, she got in trouble, another controversy. She was on with a Jewish host on TV, and she said that Jews need to become Christians, need to be, quote, perfected. I wasn't offended by that. As a Jewish follower of Jesus, I wasn't offended by that because I understood what she was saying in an imprecise way, that Jews need Jesus. Yes, I believe Jews need Jesus. And someone on Town Hall responded to my article about Ann Coulter today, and they said, why do you refer to yourself as a Jewish follower of Jesus? Once you're baptized, once you're a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. Of course you're still a Jew. Of course, Paul was still a Jew to his dying breath. Jesus is coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Being a Jew does not mean only practicing traditional Judaism. It means being Jewish by blood as well. Plus, the most Jewish thing I could do is believe in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, a rabbi. The savior of the world is a Jewish rabbi. How's that? But back to Ann Coulter. First, Ann, if you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus and a Christian, and you're going to use talk like that, these blanking Jews, how many blanking Jews, the F word partly blotted out, what kind of talk is that? And you're upset with people for questioning where you stand. You say in your book, because you've responded to some of the critics, you say in your recent book, you've got a whole chapter on Netanyahu and Israel, and you love Israel. You say, look, you said something that if these Republican candidates want votes, they want to get applause from their GOP donors, what do? You start a war. You say you're going to start a war. You cite Reagan. You say you're pro-life. You cite Israel. This is what you do if you want to get cheers from the Republican base. And then, Ann, you said subsequently, look, I love fetuses, I love Reagan, I love Jews. Well, I don't hear you talking about blanking Reagan, effing Reagan, or blanking fetuses, or why this comment about Jews? Something sounds strange about it, as if they're pandering to how many Jews there are in America. You say, well, no, they're pandering to the evangelicals. Well, have you ever heard Marco Rubio talk about Israel? Have you ever heard Ted Cruz talk about Israel? Do you know how deep these things go? And did it dawn on you that the reason they're talking about this when it comes to America is because of the Iran issue? As Ted Cruz said, a nuclear Iran is America's greatest security threat. I know you're focused on the illegal immigration issue, and too, that's the whole issue, and the Republicans won't win an election with all the illegal immigration. I know it's the big issue too, but you have to understand it's not necessarily the biggest issue to all these candidates, and it's not necessarily the number one issue. But here's where I really have a concern. And let me grab this quote here. You said the people who are upset, and I question you. I said, I'm not calling you an anti-Semite, but do you have a problem with the Jews? Refer to them that way would raise a question to me. Do you have a problem with Israel? Do you think America is puts too much emphasis on its relationship with Israel? Here's what concerns me. You said this to your critics. It's totally fake outrage from frauds who want to continue the dump of third worlders on the country, including Muslim jihadists, and voted for the guy who just gave a nuke to Iran. You're telling me that all of those major voices that voiced criticism, it was all fake outrage and they're all frauds? I don't know if you read what I wrote. You may have made your statement before seeing what I wrote, if you saw what I wrote at all. But there's no fake outrage on my part. There's some shock and grief and concern. Wouldn't it be better? I know you're into controversy. I know you choose your words carefully to often provoke controversy. I know you thrive on controversy. But perhaps it would be better to be more careful with your tweets rather than to make the tweets and then to denounce those and mock those who had a problem with it. Hey, is that too much to ask, especially from a professing Christian? And how about this? If you realized you blew it, said something you shouldn't, say, I blew it. Please forgive me. God, forgive me. That's a very Christian thing to do. All right. Do I have time for a question? All right. Let's Winston Salem. Sala, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you. Two things, really. I have to say something about the Ann Coulter since you just said it. All I'm going to say about that is the Bible says, thy own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. Okay? That's, for me, is the end of that with Israel.
Yep.
We're friends, we stay.
Got it.
The thing that I really called about, the rainbow issue, if you want to call it that. I learned from a very, very dear, an old friend of mine who is a homosexual, the origin of that, and maybe everybody knows it, and I didn't, but I'm going to share it just in case. Apparently, that comes from, it's associated with Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, Judy Garland, singing Somewhere Over the Rainbow. So to me, I kind of interpret that as a sort of wish for some sort of utopia, nirvana, get me out of here kind of thing. So I think that's the origin of the whole rainbow flag and all that. So to me, that's like a matter for prayer for people who are apparently in whatever pain that they are, that they're looking for some kind of an escape. I know that's like... that's a crude way to say what I was trying to say, but I know there's not much time. So anyway, I'll let finish out.
Yeah,
that's what I had for you.
Yeah, well, thank you for calling in. I do appreciate it. I'm not aware of that. I do know that Judy Garland was a real icon in the gay male community, and that her death, her suicide, then her funeral, that immediately precipitated the Stonewall riots, and some historians believe that these gay men were so distraught over her death, they loved her so much and were so distraught over her death that when the police came to raid the Stonewall Inn, the bar in Greenwich Village in New York City, that's part of why their emotions were so raw and why they fought back. I read that in a book by a gay historian. He was not speaking for himself and his opinion there. As to the Somewhere Over the Rainbow, I've never heard that. I'm looking as you speak at some things about the origin of the rainbow flag, where it comes from, and so on. And I see things in terms of 78 in San Francisco when it was first used, but I don't see any connection there to earlier ideology. So I'm going to have to check on that, but thank you for raising that. All right, sorry I can't get to more calls, but we'll continue our discussions as always into next week. Remember, Sunday night, Kannapolis, join me. Can You Be Gay and Christian? A talk you'll never forget. We'll have open mic Q&A as well. It's going to be a very special night. Refuge Church in Kannapolis on Kannapolis Highway, 6 to 8 this Sunday night, September 20th. I'll see you there. My bottom line today, you know, we may see anger and rage in people. Often behind it is hurt and pain. Let's look deeper. They need the gospel. They need Jesus.